All right, if you'll take your Bibles and open up to the book of 1 Timothy, we'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be finishing up the first chapter. We'll be reading verses 12 through 20. We'll start by reading those verses. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this. Some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, when we began this book, one thing that we pointed out was that Paul is writing this book both to Timothy and to the church there at Ephesus because the gospel is at stake, the very gospel. I really thought this quote by Daniel Aiken was fitting for this passage. It states, "As we guard the gospel in the church, we also celebrate the gospel." And that's exactly what Paul is doing in this passage before us. In this passage, he will speak about the power of the gospel. He will speak about the celebration of the gospel and what it did in his life. And he will also talk about the battle for the gospel. And that is the title of my sermon. The power, the celebration, and the battle for the gospel. Here in verse 12, Paul opens up and he says, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service." Now, Paul, leading up to this point, had just finished warning the church and Timothy about the false teaching that was going on in this church. And he had been pointing to how the law is good, but how its purpose is not for those that are just, but those who are lawless and disobedient. But the key to this next section, this section that we are in, it really lies in that verse 11 leading up to this section. In that verse, Paul stated, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." There, accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted is stated by Paul. And there Paul tells Timothy that he had been entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God. And then beginning in verse 12, Paul, he really gives his personal testimony as to how and why God had entrusted him with the gospel. Paul has a very pointed purpose in these following verses. And that purpose was for instruction and encouragement to Timothy and the church there in Ephesus. But it also is for us today. So with that in mind, Paul recalls his former life and how he himself was a lawbreaker. And as Paul did often, he thanks Him, or thanks Christ Jesus, our Lord, who gave him strength. Now, why did Paul give thanks here? Because Jesus judged him faithful in appointing him, Paul, to His service. So the strength, Paul states here, he speaks about the strength Paul was given by Jesus, was the strength to do the service in which he was appointed to. Now, Paul's statement here that he was given this strength by Jesus because he was judged faithful, it actually has caused some confusion. So let me just take a moment to explain a little bit about that. Paul is here he's not here saying that Jesus, He looked at him prior to his conversion there on the road to Damascus, and Jesus said, "Okay, Paul, you're faithful. Therefore, I'm going to appoint you. I'm going to save you. I'm going to put you in this service." No, Paul was anything but faithful to Jesus prior to his conversion. In fact, the major purpose for this section, and really much of Paul's writings, but even this section we're going through today, is to show that Paul's life and his conversion, they were all of God and not of himself. That's exactly why he said of himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 9 through 10, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by God's grace, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not in vain. So Paul is not saying here the opposite of what he said there in 1 Corinthians and really what he plans to prove in the rest of this section. No, Paul is saying that Jesus judged him trustworthy or faithful to carry out the task appointed to him. See, God had given Paul gifts. He was born with those gifts. He was an intelligent man, a driven man. He was zealous to uphold and fight for what he thought was right. But up until his conversion, Paul had used those gifts in actual opposition to Jesus. Now that he is converted, though, Paul faithfully used those gifts for the cause of Christ. I want you to take notice of how Paul sees it as an honor, something to be thankful for, that he was appointed to the service of Jesus Christ. If you remember from the intro, this letter again was written towards the end of Paul's life. He wasn't just getting started as an upstart Christian, so to speak, as he's writing this letter. We tend to have a fire in us when Jesus first saves us, that, and unfortunately, that fire, it sometimes starts to flicker at times as we go through the hardships of life. But Paul, at this point, he's not suffering from such a flicker. He was counting it an honor, even at this point, to be in the service of Jesus our Lord. Despite the shipwrecks and the starvation, despite the beatings and the whippings, despite the imprisonment, he still thinks in an honor. Further, when Paul talks of service here, he means true service, as in the service a slave has for a master. Now, Paul consistently refers to himself in his letters as a slave to Christ. But Paul never actually looked or spoke of that in with ill will or discontent. Instead, he spoke of that as a badge of honor, to be a slave of Christ. He was satisfied and honored to be considered a slave of the Almighty. What an example for us, especially in this me-first society. Our first thoughts should be, what can I do for my King and my Savior? And that seems to be what Paul's first thoughts were, at least as he's writing this book. Paul knows that he was appointed to this service as well. He knows that he never would have chosen it had he been left to himself. He was chosen. As Christ said to Ananias about Paul right after his conversion there in Acts chapter 9, he said, He, speaking of Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Why was Paul chosen in this way? Well, those gifts obviously were part of it. God knew him to be faithful to carry out this service, knew he would be faithful, and he gave him those gifts to do so. But verse 13 goes on to give us more as to why. See, Paul, again, formerly was a blasphemer of Jesus and God. He was a persecutor of the church, and he was an insolent opponent to the gospel itself. Truth is, he hated Jesus and he hated his followers. Paul was zealous in his pursuit of holiness. There's no question about that, but he was zealous through the law. So the truth is that put him completely against Jesus. But here, there is a but, and it is a huge but. There are so many great buts in the Bible, and for Paul, this is probably the greatest in his own testimony. It says, but he received mercy. He did not receive commendation for his zealous pursuit of righteousness through the law. He did not get extra marks from Jesus for his knowledge of the law prior to conversion. No, he received mercy because he stood as an enemy to the King. But why did he receive mercy? Well, Paul states it was because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul here is stating this. He actually draws from the Old Testament and from the law. See, according to the law, God differentiated between the sins that were in express defiance of Him and the law and those that were unintentional. Now, you can read more about that in Leviticus 5 and Numbers 15, but according to the law, unintentional sins were still sins and in need of forgiveness, which came through the atoning sacrifice of the priests. The defiant sinner, though, had no forgiveness and was to be utterly cut off. And Paul is likening his pre-conversion state here to those who had sinned unintentionally under the law. His persecution of the church, his blaspheming of God, and his opposition to the gospel was all done ignorantly in unbelief, he states. Now, you might ask the question, is not all unbelief ignorant? Well, I don't think that the religious leaders during Jesus' life acted ignorantly. They knew Jesus proved himself to be the Messiah, and they still rejected him. Really, they wanted nothing to do with God or his Son. Paul, on the other hand, prior to his conversion, he was zealous for Yahweh. But he was ignorant in his unbelief in Jesus, and he was trying to earn his way into favor with God through the law. Now let me be clear. Paul's ignorance prior to conversion was not an excuse for his sin, and that's not what Paul is saying here. If he had died that way, he still would have been judged. He still would have been damned for eternity as a lawbreaker. Again, Paul is not excusing his sin here. He's pretty clear about that in this passage. He's just making a statement that his unbelief was because he did not understand who Jesus was, and he was sincere in his defense of the law. As John MacArthur states, he truly, speaking of Paul, he truly thought he was doing God a service. Now, Jesus warned his disciples of this very thing on the eve of his crucifixion there in John chapter 16. There he states, "They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." And that's what Paul exhibited prior to his conversion. He thought he was truly offering service to God. Paul makes this distinction, though, to contrast himself to the false teachers there in Ephesus. Unlike Paul, these false teachers here in Ephesus, they claimed to believe and follow Jesus. Yet they were showing themselves to be unbelievers. They were intentionally rejecting the core truths of the gospel, the core truths of Jesus, and they taught a false gospel. They weren't doing it ignorantly, as Paul states about himself. Paul then states there in verse 14 that because of his ignorant unbelief, the grace of our Lord, which would be Christ Jesus, overflowed for him. Paul states that it overflowed because he knows how great a sinner he was prior to conversion. His ignorant unbelief, again, it did not excuse his sin. He still deserved hell as a rebel to the Christ, as an enemy of God. Paul felt that his sin was so great that for him to be saved and then to be placed in such a place of service for the King, for King Jesus, it was just more than he could contain. It overflowed. Paul continues then to give credit where credit must go. He states this overflowing grace. It granted him with the faith and love in Jesus Christ. And faith and love, these are two key attributes of a true convert. True faith has an object, and that object is Jesus. We cannot have faith in someone we do not know. Further, true conversion is evidenced in our love for Jesus. Paul also is saying that the source of these two key attributes, faith and love, they are also in Christ Jesus. So Paul, knowing his dire situation prior to conversion and knowing the change that came about in his heart at the time of conversion, he gives us wonderful, concise, and direct summation of the gospel in verse 15. He states, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." He leads into this declaration of the gospel by stating, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." This statement is actually unique to the pastoral epistles. But what Paul is doing is, in stating this, he's announcing a statement concerning an important doctrine was about to come. And likely, this was a saying that was well known to the churches at this point. And ultimately, it's trustworthy because it is the message that was delivered by Jesus himself as a key gospel truth. So because it is trustworthy, it is also deserving of full acceptance. That truth that is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance here is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is the gospel, simply put. It is not something tied up in endless mythologies or Old Testament genealogies or the law. That was the reason Jesus gave up His glory, put on human flesh, and condescended to live on earth as a man. And let me say this. If this is why Jesus, our Creator and King, came to earth, if this is why He deemed His mission and purpose worthy enough to humiliate Himself and suffer in such a way, then should that not be important to us? Shouldn't the salvation of sinners be the mission for us all as well? We are most like Christ when we are giving ourselves for the salvation of others. We cannot die to save anyone as Christ did, but we can give our lives in pursuit of that hope. Here's a hard truth, though. If our hearts are not yet yearning for the salvation of sinners and we're not set on pursuing that mission, then we are not like Christ. Now back to our text. Christ came into the world. Did you catch that? The gospel tells us that Jesus did not come into being at Bethlehem. He already existed. He came from heaven down to earth. If you want a fuller description of that and read more on that, just read the book of John. It's all through that. But Paul wants Timothy and the church here to be reminded why Christ Jesus came into the world. He came to save sinners. And he wants them to be reminded of his own personal example and just how real that statement is. Paul is not just stating something for the fun of it. He's not just throwing out some abstract idea. No, he's given his own personal testimony because he knows how real the gospel is and how Christ's death on the cross, it gave him purpose. It gave him hope. It saved him. Paul had just gotten through warning of these false teachers and talking about how the law was only for the unjust and the disobedient. And Paul knows that there are some in this church who are in unbelief and are sinning. But he's stating here, I know that there is hope for you. I know that there's hope for that church there. Paul knows there's hope for them because he stands as the ultimate proof of that. He states that he knows this to be true because he himself was the greatest sinner. Now you might ask yourself, was Paul the greatest sinner? I mean, he said himself that as to the law, he was blameless. Obviously not meaning that he was perfect, but that by normal human standards and the then current Jewish tradition, he lived it as well as you could live it. Paul was a very moral person prior to his conversion. But Paul committed some horrible acts against Jesus and the church. And we've already stated that he hated the church. He hated Jesus. He imprisoned and even put to death men and women for their faith in Jesus. And I'm sure Paul, without question, felt that he was the chief of sinners. I guess we might be able to look through the annals of history and find a man or woman more wicked than Paul was prior to his conversion, but that's not really the point here. That's not what Paul is getting at, to debate whether Paul was the greatest sinner of all time or not. He felt he was. And the truth is that he had lived a life in such great opposition to Jesus and to the gospel that at the time of his conversion, there was probably no man or woman alive more feared by Christians than Paul himself. There was probably no man who posed a greater threat to the church than Paul did. His salvation, then, was the example of God's mercy, of God's grace, and of God's perfect patience to the church there. And it still stands today as an example of how no one is too far gone for Jesus to have mercy, to reach down and to change their hearts. Paul was not only converted, though, God actually then put him into his service in a mighty way. God can do anything for his glory and for his purpose. For these reasons, and Paul in verse 16, Paul states that this was really why he received mercy. He received this great mercy so that, as the chief of sinners, the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to others. As I've already stated, this is certainly true. Paul's salvation does show the mercy of Jesus toward even the most vile sinners. Notice also that Paul says it shows God's patience. Paul knew that Jesus could have struck him down dead at any point during his life prior to conversion for persecuting his church. He knew that had Jesus done that, then he would have suffered eternal judgment. But Jesus didn't do that. On the contrary, Jesus displayed patience in not only allowing Paul to live, but then also to save his soul. God's patience and mercy, though, is not reserved for Paul only. It is reserved for all mankind. God is patient with all sinners, because if he weren't, then we'd all be in hell right now. Why is he patient? Why is he long-suffering? Well, Paul, he sums that up quite nicely in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. There Paul states this. He says, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, had endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So Paul's example is out there. It's given. God's patience and long-suffering is to show that God is in the saving business. He transforms lives, and it is no more a miracle for God to change the heart of a man or a woman that grew up in church all their lives than it is for Him to change the heart of the most radical Islamic terrorist. And Paul is the example of that. He was not an Islamic terrorist, but he was a terrorist to the church. As Philip Jensen states, "Christ's patience with Paul, the blasphemer, is the classic example of the way of salvation. It is not about us and our works or morality, but about God and His plans in Christ Jesus." And I dare say that's exactly what Paul is stating about himself and his salvation. Then the end of 16 is just another example in Scripture of how belief in Jesus is essential for eternal life. As Paul has already pointed out, true conversion is faith and love in Jesus Christ. It's not some totem pole in Africa. It's not Buddha. It's not Allah or Zeus or Mother Nature or any other random made-up God out there. It doesn't matter how moral or sincere you are in your belief of them. You must believe in Him, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Paul could not be clearer here, and he could not have stated more plainly that he is the example of this. Paul claimed to live for Yahweh, the true God, and was sincere in thinking that he did that. But because he did not believe in Jesus, he was in danger of eternal judgment. And had Jesus not had mercy and patience with him and saved him, converted him, made him see and know himself, Jesus Christ, Paul would have died and gone to hell. So when Paul speaks of salvation here, he's not speaking of some earthly temporal salvation. He's not saying that because he was ignorant and unbelief, he was going to receive eternal life and that the Lord's grace overflowed towards him, allowing him to just realize that he was already saved so that he could enjoy his salvation while he was here on earth. That is theology that is taught out there, that there are two different salvations. One is an eternal salvation, and then a second is just this earthly salvation, and it's spoken of there in Scripture. And there's just nothing in Scripture that supports that. And Paul is certainly not making that declaration here. No, Paul is clear that he received mercy so that Jesus might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him, Jesus Christ, for eternal life. Not temporal, worldly benefit or gain, but to believe in Him for eternal life. Consequently, belief and faith in Jesus Christ alone is essential for eternal life. Paul makes that so clear throughout his writings. And I would love to preach a whole sermon on this subject, as it is a very contentious subject in some churches not too far from us. But today is not that day. I will point you to some verses for your own edification and learning, though. You can write these down and go back to read them at another time. You can take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Titus chapter 3, verse 8, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Romans chapter 3, verse 22, Romans chapter 4, verse 11, the whole 10th chapter of Romans, and then Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Those are just a few that you can take a look at and read and digest and study on that subject. Back to our text. Paul goes on in verse 16 to give a doxology here, or a praise to Jesus for His own salvation and then for the salvation of sinners. In this doxology, Paul, he again equates Jesus with God. He designates Jesus as King, and he gives two attributes of God, and concludes with the honor ascribed to Him forever. Jesus is the King of the ages, meaning of all time. He is immortal, as He was with God before the foundation of the world, and He defeated death and ascended back into heaven where He is now, and He is therefore the only God. There is no other. So to Him be honor and glory forever and ever. He will receive glory. Make no doubt about that. There is no question that Jesus will receive honor and glory forever and ever. But He deserves honor and glory forever and ever. And we need to offer Him that praise due to Him as often as possible. And as we look at the sins and shortcomings in our lives, then we should think along the lines of Paul, we should think along the lines of Paul here and realize how much mercy and grace we have received from Jesus for our salvation and for putting us in His service. Then Paul, after showing how and why God entrusted him with the gospel in verses 12 through 17, he goes on then to address Timothy again in verses 18 and 19. And here Paul, he wants to encourage Timothy. He knows that Timothy is facing a difficult task there at the church at Ephesus. He knows that there's a lot going on wrong there in the church and that false teachers have torn apart the flock. Paul knows that these teachers, these false teachers, they have followers as well. But Paul also knows that Jesus is full of grace and that He can and did save him from false teaching. And so if He did that, then He can and will save others from their sin and from false teaching. So he encourages Timothy here, no matter what he sees there at the church, no matter how bad it seems, hold strong. Hold strong in your faith and in a good conscience. And just as Paul had been entrusted with the gospel by Jesus himself as an apostle, Paul tells Timothy, as his true child in the faith, that he is entrusting him with the gospel. He is entrusting him to do this hard task of waging the good warfare for the cause of Christ. Paul tells Timothy that the very gospel here is at stake in Ephesus. But take courage, because just as God had appointed him and given him strength to do the service which he had been appointed to, so he would also with Timothy. Paul reminds him of the prophecies previously made about him to give him further encouragement. Now, we aren't given anything here that tells us exactly what prophecies were made about Timothy or to Timothy, but we do know from 1 Timothy chapter 4 later on in this book that Timothy had was prophesied over by a council of elders when they laid their hands on him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul reminds Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to fulfill his ministry. So it's possible that Paul is referencing this, really, that laying on of the hands of the elders and just really reminding him of the prophecy of his whole ministry, his ministry as a whole. This was not something that was new to Timothy. Paul was not telling him of some new prophecy or something new that he didn't know about, but something he had known for some time. So he could use this as an encouragement to be reminded of what God had given him or called him to do. We can probably look to Acts chapter 13 for a similar calling. It was there that the Holy Spirit was said to have called Saul and Barnabas for a work. Paul here in this passage, he uses military language when he tells Timothy to wage the good warfare. It was meant to give an imagery of the hardship associated with war. Imagery of a fight or a battle, and also imagery of complete faithfulness to the commanding officer. And this was common with Paul, as he often equates the battle between the forces of good and evil as war. Because it is. It is gruesome. You might not see pictures of dead bodies strung out on a battlefield as you do on the news today when you look at a war or from the cameras which captured those scenes from well-known wars of the past, but hell is full of eternally dead men and women. Remember, though, that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But make no mistake, spiritual warfare is serious. It is as serious as it gets because eternity is at stake and we should not forget that. But see how Paul called it a good warfare? It's a good warfare because it is right that we engage in warfare against the darkness. It is good because such a warfare saves sinners. It gives life instead of death. It is a warfare we should want to be a part of and not run away from. We are to fight for the gospel. Paul tells Timothy to fight this fight by holding to his faith in Jesus, as that is where strength for such a war comes from, and also to hold to a good conscience. Now, this is the same language Paul actually used back in verse 5 of this chapter when he stated that the aim of their charge, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and from a good conscience and a sincere faith. Again, quoting John MacArthur, he states, "When a believer does God's will, he enjoys the affirmation, the assurance, the peace, and the joy of a good conscience." So, in effect, in order to hold to a good conscience, we must seek and do God's will. That is not just in preaching and teaching truth, but in living out God's commandments with a pure heart. Paul tells Timothy then that in order to wage the good warfare, he must seek and do God's will. Paul is warning Timothy here, really, because he goes on to remind Timothy of what would happen if he did not hold to the faith and a good conscience. Paul reminds him of two people who had rejected the faith and had rejected a good conscience that they claimed to have once had in Jesus. Alexander and Hymenaeus. Now, Hymenaeus is likely the same Hymenaeus that we read about in 2 Timothy, who had been teaching that the resurrection had already taken place. It's harder to pinpoint who Alexander was. It is possible it is the same Alexander also mentioned in 2 Timothy, the coppersmith, who had done Paul great harm and whom Paul warns Timothy to be on guard against. But we can't be dogmatic about either of those. It's just those are two likely options of who Hymenaeus and Alexander were. We aren't really given much else in Scripture. Paul states that because they had failed, though, they had failed to hold to a good conscience, they had made their faith like a shipwreck. Not that these two had lost their faith literally, but their claim of faith in Jesus had been proven to be false, or at least, at the very least, it appeared to be false at that time, and it was now in shambles. It's also possible here that Paul is not only talking about their faith being made a shipwreck, but also the faith of the congregation there in general. Now, by most accounts, these two men were probably elders in the church there in Ephesus, and their blasphemy and their false teaching had not only made a wreck of their profession, but it also made a wreck of the profession of the others in the church who followed them. For this reason, Paul states that he had turned them over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Matthew 18 is written in the same vein as this when Jesus told his disciples how to handle church discipline. These two have been put out of the church, and Paul reminds Timothy and the church here that this is ultimately the consequences for open sin and refusal to repent from that sin. Even the church leaders were subject to this. By reminding Timothy and the church here of these two men, Paul is also telling them that this is the action that needs to take place for those false teachers in the church at this moment who refuse to repent. I think we need to make a note of the language of Paul here that he uses when he speaks of turning these two over to Satan. He says so that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's hope for them still was that they would learn from this discipline, and in learning they might repent. And that is the ultimate hope of all church discipline. It is not so that we never have to see or deal with that person disciplined again, but it is in the hope that the gravity of their sin and the actions which the church takes will finally weigh on them, and they are, because they are severed from the fellowship of other believers, and they are no longer a part of the blessings, the general blessings and the spiritual blessings and benefit that come from the church and from such great fellowship. And that should be a reminder to us of how important a local church and church attendance are in general. The hope, though, is that this will cause the one who has been put out to repent and seek to return to full fellowship with Christ and His church. But if they do not, if they stay unrepentant, then they are showing themselves to be unbelievers. They are showing themselves to have been false professors. In this passage, Paul has reminded us of the power of the gospel, of the importance of the gospel, and also of our calling as those who have been changed by the gospel. The gospel must be defended at all costs because it is the only hope for the world, and it is our only hope. If we allow the gospel to be polluted or watered down or even worse, to become another gospel, which is not the gospel at all, then we have blasphemed our God and Savior, and we have fallen to darkness. It is easy to look around and see that happening around us and feel like all is lost, to feel like we don't have what it takes to fight for the gospel. And there is some truth in that. In and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to fight for the gospel. Thankfully, though, as Paul has pointed out, and he reminded Timothy, the source of our strength is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. As Augustine commented many years ago, God does not choose anyone who is worthy. In choosing him, he renders him worthy. If God has chosen to reach down and save your soul, then He has also made you worthy of your calling. and of your service to Him. So don't shortchange yourself or your calling. Embrace it. Do the work God has called you to do. I like how Aiken sums up this passage. He states, Paul was essentially telling Timothy, you and the church must take severe measures at certain times to fight for this gospel. Take them. Whatever you do, hold on to the gospel. It is the only thing that unites the church. And it is the only thing that will sustain God's people in difficult days. Indeed, this is a gospel worth guarding and defending. And this is a gospel worth celebrating forever. Stand with me.